Let's go to Zechariah chapter 9. Now, Zechariah chapters 1 through 8 comprise part 1, dealing with the coming restoration of Jerusalem, Judah, and Israel. Remember, there are 8 visions. Then part 2, Zechariah 9 through 14, the Messiah comes in humility and in power. So that's how we divide up Zechariah into 2 parts. We are in chapter 9 tonight, which is dealing with Christ coming in humility and in power, as we saw last week. We saw last week him riding on a donkey's colt, remember? And that was chapter 9, verse 9. And we learn in verse 10, and this is where we're going to pick up tonight, that he will dwell in the midst of the nations, and also that he'll bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And that's in verse 10 of chapter 9. And then also verse 11, we're going to learn that Christ's blood establishes the new covenant. So this is all, chapter 9 is an important chapter in Zechariah as far as pointing to the coming of Jesus. So let's pick up in verse 8. Now remember, verse 8 is divided into 2 parts. It's unfortunate that they did chapter verse the way they did it, because verse 8 really needs to be divided in 2. And part 2 really connects to verse 9 in the rest of the chapter. Look at verse 8b. We learn this is halfway through verse 8, where it says, "No more shall an oppressor pass through them," that is through Israel, "for now I have seen with my eyes." The NIV puts it, God is now keeping watch. So this promise here in the middle of verse 8 really relates to verses 9, 10, and so on, and has really nothing to do with the verses above that. So I would almost make 8b verse 9 and then bump everything up a number, because it really sets off the remainder of the chapter. And in this way it does. Verse 9 provides a context for this promise that God will protect Israel from the oppressor, because he's keeping his eye upon them, keeping a watch upon them. Verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O King of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And this is what we looked at last week. And of course, there's a catch to God's promise that they will never be oppressed again. This is a catch. They need to accept their king. Now, I remember a number of years in Matthew and in John, you'd read about Jesus riding on a donkey's colt, and they say, "Oh, that's in Zechariah 9, verse 9. So I'd rush back to Zechariah 9, verse 9 and read it and go, "Gee, this sort of sounds like out of left field." It doesn't seem to relate to anything. But if you start in 8b, the verse just above it, it explains what this is all about. It explains what is going on. Because what the Lord is doing here is he's promising Israel, look, the oppressor's not going to be a problem for you anymore. I'm keeping my eye on you. But there's a little caveat to that. And it's the condition that Israel accept their king. They need to accept their king for that the Lord to keep the oppressor away and keep him out altogether. So Israel will no longer be oppressed as a nation, only in the context of their coming king who will keep watch over them. But because Israel rejected their king, their oppressors will continue to harass them until they finally accept their king. Of course, we know who that king is, right? It's Jesus. And so that's why they continue to have problems with the oppressor, even to this day. But when the king comes, when Jesus comes, that's not going to be a problem anymore. That's the context. That's the context of verse 9. Now, when Jesus is finally accepted by the Jews as their king, when that happens, then verse 10 will be fulfilled. And that's where we pick up from last week. Verse 10 tells us, God says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He," that is Israel's king, the one they've accepted, "shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion," shall be from sea to sea and from the river to, notice, the ends of the earth. So now it's framed properly. We now understand verse 9 in its proper context, and that the king, when he comes, he will in fact implement peace throughout the whole world, you see. And it'll radiate out from Jerusalem as the nerve center. And then there will be no more war, and the oppressor gone. Now Isaiah addresses this. We see in chapter 2 of Isaiah, verse 4, it says concerning battle bow, notice in Zechariah 9, verse 10, he says, I will cut off the chariot and the horse, and the battle bow shall be cut off. Well, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4 says almost the same thing. They, that is the nation, shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So we can connect these two verses together and see how they work together just fine. And secondly, their king shall speak peace to the nations, as we see there in the last part of verse 10. He shall speak peace to the nations. And he shall have dominion over them from sea to sea. See that? To the ends of the earth. And Isaiah agrees with this in chapter 2, verse 2. It says, the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. That is to the Lord's house, to Jerusalem. And the mountains, of course, being symbolic of governments. And he shall be over all governments, all nations. They'll all flow to Israel. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. So we can marry these verses together, Isaiah 2, 2 and 3, with Isaiah, with Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, and see how this works out just fine. Now, Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10 is difficult to understand partly because it's not one event, but two. It's not one event, as we know with hindsight. But if you're a rabbi living in the time of Jesus, it's very difficult to be able to see two different events going on here. And in fact, there were rabbis who were so confused by passages such as this that they actually saw two different messiahs. They would see what Isaiah describes as a servant messiah in Isaiah 53, and then they would describe a second messiah as one who would come in power and majesty. Well, here we have the messiah coming riding lowly on a donkey's colt into Jerusalem, and that seems to be in contrast to him ruling over the nations. Now, what is that? Why is that, and what is that all about? Well, there's this thing called the prophetic double reference. And this is a very important rule to be familiar with when studying Bible prophecy. In this case, Zechariah 9:9-10, we see a double reference in this respect, there appears to be one event when in fact there are two events, one in the immediate future and a second one in the far distant future. Now, in this case, in Zechariah 9, verses 9 to 10, we have the immediate future, including Israel's king coming lowly and in humility, riding on a donkey's colt. And then in the far distant future, we have this, in the same passage, this same king as coming to in power to rule over the earth. We can see this in this chart right here. If you look on the left side, we have Zechariah's view. He sees two mountain peaks, and the prophecy can be superimposed on these mountain peaks, and it appears that, well, we see the king coming lowly on a donkey's colt, but we also see the king taking dominion over the earth in verse 10. And so the question is, are these one and the same event? And from Zechariah's view, it seems that he sees the king coming lowly, riding a donkey's colt, at the same time in great power to take dominion over the earth. But if we look at the side view and we separate the two mountain peaks, we find that in fact there is a distance factor involved, or if you will, a time factor separating these two mountain peaks. But and in fact, the king comes first in a state of humility as a lowly king. That would be the first mountain peak. And then sometime later, that same king would come in great power to take dominion over the earth. So in the first case, the prophet seems to be unaware of peak number two's significance. Whereas with hindsight, we have an advantage that we can see, in fact, that they are two different events. Now, this is very common in Bible prophecy. And if you don't understand this law, then Bible prophecy is going to be very difficult to get your arms around. And you come across passages that seem, wow, that doesn't, it seems like it's doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. There are those who would suggest, for example, in Ezekiel 38:39, where we're reading about these nations that come invading Israel, and they're riding on horses, and they have shields and helmets and swords and spears and so on, and they wonder, well, gee, you know, that doesn't seem to fit today. And so they make those ancient instruments of war a metaphor for the armaments that we use today, for guns and tanks and so on. Is it possible that that's a double reference as well? Is it possible that it's referring to two separate events separated by time? For example, maybe it is referring to the Ezekiel 38-39 invasion by the armies, a coalition of nations led by Russia into Israel today, and then 1,000 years later, or 1,007 years later, at the end of the tribulation, when there are no more weapons of war, and we read once again about Gog and Magog being raised up in the end times to surround Jerusalem, maybe that's when they come on horses and with their shields and buckles and swords and spears and so on. Maybe that's what happens during that period of time. They revert back to using those kind of weapons rather than the weapons that we use today. That's, we don't know. It's speculation. And why don't we know? Because we aren't at the end of the 1,000-year reign yet, and we don't have the advantage of looking back and saying, oh yeah, look, now it makes sense. So when we study prophecy, it's important to understand that it's Bible prophecy is best understood with hindsight. It's best understood with hindsight. And that's especially true with the first and second coming of Jesus. Now that he's come the first time, we look back and say, oh yeah, these scriptures apply to his first coming. But we're waiting for his second coming, and we're not really sure how that's all going to come about until after he comes back. Then we can look back in a proper frame of reference and say, ah, yeah, now I understand how it works. In the meantime, what we do when we talk about a second coming, there's a certain degree of speculation, especially as it relates to the timing of his second coming. We're left to speculate because we really don't know the exact timing of that second mountain peak and when the events surrounding a second coming will be fulfilled. Okay, that was a very important little segment. I do this occasionally just to sort of keep us on top of this subject. Now we come to verse 11. And in verse 11, Zechariah writes about prisoners being set free by the blood of God's covenant. I think this is very significant. Let's read verse 11. As for you also, Zechariah 9:11, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, we have some metaphors going on here, and we're wondering, well, the waterless pit, what on earth is a waterless pit? And setting the prisoners free in the context of the blood of your covenant, what is going on here? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that Jesus rode into Jerusalem as king, and after he was rejected 4 days later, he shares communion with his disciples. And as he's sharing communion with them in the Last Supper, he holds up the cup, and he says this, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, the blood of the new covenant not only frees you and me, that's what he's talking to you and me, but remember, he's also talking to who? The Jews. He's talking to Israel. He's talking to the disciples. They're all Jews. And when we put this in context to what we just read here in Zechariah 9, verse 11, what we're seeing is something very, very significant and dynamic in that he's referring to how Israel is going to be set free. Now, when we look at Zechariah 9, verse 11, and we see the reference to the waterless pit, that's got to be a symbol, waterless pit. What can that mean? I can think of Joseph. Remember, he was thrown into a waterless pit. Remember, his brothers threw him into the waterless pit, and that must have been hell for Joseph. Think about it. You're the little brother, and you go, and you really look up to your big brothers, and you're just being honest with them, and you share with them, you know, a dream that you had, and they don't like what he said. So they take their little brother, and they throw him in a pit. Now, some of you are laughing. I can see, yeah, that sounds funny. You know, they threw him in a pit. But it wasn't so funny to Joseph. In fact, they were talking about killing him. You know, they wanted to put him to death. They said, no, Judah said it stood up in his defense. No, can't do that. You know, by the way, you can only laugh if you have brothers. I have two brothers, so I saw the smiles on the face. I understand. I'd like to throw my brother in the pit. And I'd never do it, but I mean, you know, you can understand if you have brothers, especially close brothers. But anyway, moving on. So is that what he's talking about, the waterless pit? And like I was saying, it really must have been a hell experience for Joseph to be rejected like that. But I want to remind you real quickly how Joseph took the whole thing. He had the right attitude. Because remember when his brothers came to him for help when they had famine? And what did he do? Did he take revenge? No. He forgave them. And he said, can't you see what God did in all this? He set this all up. And Joseph gave it a spin that was positive rather than a spin that was negative. And that's what God wants us to do, doesn't he? He doesn't want us to look at the negative side of things when they come our way, but look for the positive side. Why? Because that's God. God is always working in the midst for our good. He causes all things to work together for good. That's a positive spin, is it not? Causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So if I'm doing that, and then something bad comes in my life, I'm going to look for, well, there's got to be something good here. There's something good that I know God's going to, it can't get any worse than this. He's going to take it and he's going to turn it around and do something good. So we need to be looking for the good stuff. Well, I'm not sure if that's what it was referring to. But I would like to suggest to you that the waterless pit really is a symbol of hell. Because the pit is an idiom in the Hebrew for hell. And it's very possible that what we see here is Zechariah referring to hell. So if we read verse 11 again of chapter 9, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So because the blood of the covenant, look at verse 12. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. So when we put verses 11 and 12 together, we see this waterless pit. We see prisoners being set free, and they're all connected to the blood of your covenant. And he then says, return to the stronghold. The stronghold would be the Lord himself. You prisoners of hope, even today I declare that I will restore double to you. Now, because of the blood of the covenant, Israel, the people of Israel, are prisoners of hope. I want you to get the connection there between the blood of the covenant and the hope that's connected to the blood of the covenant. But why prisoners? Why prisoners? Why prisoners of hope? Well, that's a positive spin, is it not? Prisoners of hope. But wait a minute, it doesn't sound like the hope is here and I'm just, you know, I'm sort of confined and I want to see the fulfillment of hope. And isn't that, after all, the meaning of hope? Hope is faith realized, right? Hope is faith realized. Hope is faith coming down the road. Hope has a time element involved. Does it? Does it not? Hope is very close to faith. Faith is now. Faith is right now. Faith is, I put into action with confidence what God has told me is true, and I do it now. I put feet on my faith, whereas hope is coming down the path, and I'm waiting for it to get here. And so in that sense, I'm a prisoner of hope, but prisoner has a negative connotation to it. And what is that negative connotation? Well, I think it goes something like this. They're prisoners in the sense that the nations of this world will continue to oppress Israel. Now we sort of get a picture of chapter 9. It says in the middle of verse 8, he talks about the oppressors no longer having control over them because he's keeping his eye, he's keeping a watch on them, but they've got to accept their king first. But does Israel accept their king? No, they don't. And so now, what? Well, the blood of the covenant is what's going to deliver them and set them free, set the prisoners free. But that's not going to happen for some time. And so what does he do? Look at verse 12. Return to the stronghold. You need to come back to where I called you in the first place. You need to trust me. You need to understand that I did send you the king. You didn't accept the king. I sent him to you. So you need to return, and you need to remain in hope. And one day what I'm going to do is I'm going to restore double to you. Now, in the meantime, the nations will continue to oppress Israel. That is, until their king comes and until they accept their king. That's just the fact. When the king comes and they accept him, then their hope will be realized and they will understand that it had to do with the blood of the covenant. What's the blood of the covenant? The blood that Jesus shed on the cross. He said, this is the blood, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, we as Christians will continue to be oppressed by the world in which we live. And in a sense, we're prisoners of hope, are we not? Are we prisoners of hope? As we wait in a world that's corrupted, a world that has been given over to Satan, he's the ruler of this world. And one day, when Jesus comes back, he's going to free us from the oppressors. Now we are free to a certain degree. We are freed by the blood of Jesus to a degree, but not totally. Why? Because I don't know about you, but I've got to deal with enemies every day. You know, the people out there just don't have open arms when I come and I try to share Christ with them. They don't, oh, come on, hey, I love you, you know, hey, we're brothers. They don't do that. So we're oppressed in a minor, not by nations, but in a person-to-person kind of way we're oppressed, right? And we're waiting for that day when that'll all be gone. Aren't you happy when that'll come? I mean, how about even in my own family? I have issues with own family members. And there's oppression. I want to share Jesus and, you know, they don't accept it. But we're prisoners of hope. We know that one day we will be set free from that kind of oppression. And it is oppression. Because when I go to bed, sometimes I go to bed with a mourning and a grievous heart, don't you? thinking about that we didn't communicate, and I failed, and Lord, I didn't do a good job, and how did I mess that up? And the Lord doesn't want us, he wants us to understand, you're gonna have trouble in this world, but be of good cheer. John 16:33, I have overcome the world, so remain in the hope and trust me. And one day you will see that liberation. And then I love the end of verse 12. I declare that I will restore double to you. So what was taken away, not only will that be given back, but I'll get double. That's the idea. Some will say, well, this is just for Israel. No, this is for all of us. This is for all of us, because we are now members of Israel's household. Okay, now, in verses 13 to 17, we sort of have a shift take place. And we see examples of God delivering Israel from her oppressors before the coming of Jesus. Now remember, the focus is still on her oppressors. Israel didn't accept the king. And at the time that this is happening, before Jesus comes, they're having trouble. So between the time of Zechariah, 517 BC, and the coming of Jesus, Israel's greatest foes morphed out of the Greek Empire. Now, Israel didn't have a huge problem with the Persians, except during, can you think of somebody where they had a real big problem? And they were going to be killed. Can you think of the nation that was going to come in and slaughter them all? But a young lady rose up as queen, and she saved them, Queen Esther. Okay, that happened during the Persian Empire. The Persians under Haman almost went after the Jews and almost slaughtered them, but God raised Esther up to protect them there while in Persia. Well, after Persia, Alexander the Great comes on the scene. He defeats Persia. And Alexander the Great becomes one of the major powers of the world. His kingdom morphed into four powers. In 323, after his death, they asked Alexander the Great, who should we, give your kingdom to? And he said, divide it among the most powerful. And so it was divided among his four generals. Those four generals were Cassandra, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. And so they divided up his kingdom into four parts, as you can see here. Cassandra in the northwest, Lysimachus there in what is now Turkey, Ptolemy, which was basically Egypt and Sudan, modern-day Sudan, and then Seleucus, which was basically Syria, what we know today as Iraq, and Iran. So these are the four generals, and they divided it up. And Israel had trouble primarily with two of these, the descendants of these two generals, Seleucus and Ptolemy. Now in Daniel 11:5-35, we read about, that whole, and it's one of the most boring chapters in the world, especially if you're reading in the King James Version, the king of the north and the king of the south, and there's all this intrigue and fighting back and forth. In chapter 11 of Daniel, we see this, these two kings, the descendants of these kings, and Israel just is right in the middle, right between these two powers, these two Greek powers, and so they're struggling. So we see the king of the north under Seleucus. He's called, his descendants were the king of the north, and Ptolemy's descendants were the king of the south. And these two generals are the ones that dominated Alexander the Great's empire, especially in that region that Israel, where we find Israel. Now the last king in the Seleucus line, he was a bad dude. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes IV, and he invaded Jerusalem. He slaughtered a pig on the altar, and the altar, the brazen altar. He slaughtered a pig, and this created a revolt in Israel. That was it, and that's the last thing that anybody's going to do. It'd be like somebody going to Mecca and try to blow it up. Man, the Muslims would go crazy all over the world. I mean, they get upset if you draw a cartoon of Muhammad in Denmark. You know, you heard about that? They put a mole on his. It's just terrible. And they started killing people over that. Well, can you imagine trying to blow up the Mecca? You know, that big black thing over there with the black rock. And can you imagine what that would do? Well, that's what happened to Israel, the Jews there, and the brothers, seven brothers, Maccabees, led a revolt against the Seleucids, and they won. They drove them out. And that was completed in 163 BC. That's what led to Hanukkah. You know, Hanukkah, when we celebrate Hanukkah, and the menorah, instead of seven candles, it's nine candles, and it has to do with 8 days of the candle staying lit without any oil, and it was a miracle. And so they celebrate Hanukkah while we celebrate Christmas. Well, that's what this had to do with. Now, why am I bringing all of this up? Well, it was God who delivered the Jews from this wicked king. He was oppressing them and trying to destroy them. And Zechariah says, it's not going to succeed. You'll be oppressed, yes, they'll come in and they'll harass you, but God is going to take care of you. Look at verse 13. We see this scripture actually fulfilled here with the Maccabees rising up against Seleucus, the Seleucus Empire. For I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons. That would be the Maccabees. They're the sons. O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. See that? O Greece. Now you got to remember how significant this is. Because at the time that Zechariah was alive, Persia was the power. Greece wasn't a power. And that's why some scholars are saying, well, there's no way Zechariah could have known that the Jews are going to have problems with the Greeks. Think about that for a moment. This is 517 BC. The Greeks aren't even an issue in the region. The Persians are the mighty guys. They're running the whole show. The Persians will continue to run the whole show until 342 BC. What is that? That's almost 180 years later. Or no, more than that, right? No, is that right? Yeah, 180 years later. And so Zechariah here gives a prophecy about the Greeks. And of course, that would mean these guys. These guys are Ptolemy's Greek, Seleucus is Greek, and these two guys, Cassander and Lysimachus. It's all Greek, and the whole area is being Hellenized. They're changing the culture to Greek culture. And so Zechariah sees in advance, 180 years in advance, that they were going to have problems with the Greeks. And God raised up your sons, the Maccabees, to take a stand against the Greeks, the king of the north, Seleucids. And he says, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. And against incredible odds, the Maccabees, with not much of an army, they faced the Antiochus Epiphanes IV and his army, which had just gone through, and he was a powerful general, this Antiochus. And the Jews defeated him. Why? Because God was with them. That's why. It goes on in verse 14, then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet, and God with whirlwinds from the south. That's just eloquent wording to describe how God is going to come and take on these oppressors that are coming through the area to defend Israel. Verse 15, the Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. Notice, they're not going to have the spears and the swords that their enemies have and the chariots. They're going to come after them with sling stones. They're going to win. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. A description here Maccabees and Hanukkah and all that. But this is also a prophecy that appears to be a double reference. Because what's going on today? Are they not doing the same thing today? What do you think has been happening since 1948? 1948, Israel, little Israel, has been once again standing up against unbelievable odds. I think the odds, the ratio was 56 to 1 when the Arabs attacked Jerusalem in 1948. 56 to 1 they were outnumbered by the nations that attacked them. And they won. And then 1956, when Gamal Nasser attacked Israel, Israel won again over the Suez Canal. And then in 1967, the Six-Day War, they defeat who? They defeat Syria, Jordan, and Egypt, and Iraq in the Six-Day War. Take them out. I'm not sure Iraq was in there, but they took them out 6 days. Once again, God was their guardian against the oppressor. Now, the oppressor's still coming, and Israel lost soldiers, right? Well, what about 1973? Israel almost lost that war against Syria, Jordan, and Egypt. But Israel stands, and they continue to stand. Because why? God is taking care of them. He's protecting them, as it says in verse 13. For I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim. Judah represents the 2 tribes of the south, Ephraim, the 10 tribes of the north. I've raised up your sons. And once again, you can say that is true today, as the Jews once again have been raised up to take a stand on behalf of Israel. Look at verse 16. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. The Lord their God will save them in that day. Who's the one that's saving them? It's the Lord their God. He's the one that's saving them. And just so Israel doesn't get too cocky to think it's their power and how strong they are and how smart they are, and they are smart as a race. They have, the percentage-wise, the ratio of the number of Jews that live in the world, they have more Nobel Peace Prizes than any other group in the world. Other ethnic groups don't even come close to the number of Nobel Prize winners that the Jews have. Is it 13%? Okay. It's exciting to see this. We know it's true. But you know, the problem is this, is that they see themselves as the ones who are making this happen through the great intellect and so on. But that's not the case. That's not the case. And God's going to see to it that they will understand this when Russia and Iran invade. And they lose. Russia loses. And Iran loses. And Turkey loses. And their army is destroyed. And they will know at that point, it wasn't due to their great power and their great ability. They will know it was the Lord. They will know it was the Lord that defended them. And that's what it says here. For God will save them in that day as a flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. Notice whose land? His land. It's God's land. For how great is its goodness and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. So here we see an amazing passage that speaks of God defending his people. The oppressors, they will continue to have to be under the thumb of the oppressors. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. For the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. In other words, they wander like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. So now in chapter 10, we see God making an appeal to the people. Look, if you want rain, if you want prosperity, if you want peace, if you want rest, You want assurances that everything's going to be okay? Just ask me. I'll send the rain. I'll make sure the grass is taken care of. But what are you doing? You're calling out to idols. You're calling out to the diviners. By the way, diviners are just simply witches. Witches are basically, they look into the future, you know, they look into the, they can see what's going on. And so they want to see, I want to know about the future. So they go to the witches and they have incantations and they, you know, hey, take care of this guy for me over here. And ooh, tell me what's coming, what's just around the corner. Read my palm. And God said, look, you're not depending on me. You're seeking after these people. You're not seeking me. But just ask me, and I'll see it to it that you're taken care of. At the end of verse 2, Zechariah points out that Israel is in trouble because there is no shepherd. None of Israel's shepherds or experts, if you will. Shepherds, experts, those who watch and keep track and help the people. And are able to lead them and direct them and make decisions that are going to be good for the whole, the government, the leaders. These are the shepherds. None of Israel's shepherds pointed them to the Lord. They didn't point them to the Lord. They were setting an example by pointing them to these idols and these diviners. Their shepherds led the people to do the wrong thing. Their shepherds copied the ways of the world, the nations around them, and the people followed. And isn't this the way it is today in Israel? Aren't they doing exactly that? They're looking to man's ability to solve their problems. Take, for example, Ariel Sharon, former prime minister who's right now in a coma. He was a great general. He was one of the guys who helped defeat Egypt in the 73 war. And he's in a coma right now. And he basically was the architect behind giving away Gaza. Having the settlers, forcing the settlers, the Jewish settlers that were taking the land like God told them to do. And he told them, get out. And they refused, so they sent their military in and they forced them to leave the land. And was Ariel Sharon, was he interested in what the Word of God had to say? No. He's not even a believer. He's just a secularist. Didn't even believe in God. Well, you know, we know what's best. We're talking to the Palestinian leaders, and we want to have peace with them, and we need to work towards this two-state solution. Do you think God buys into this two-state solution? So they're depending on themselves. Israel's leaders lend their ears to America, to Europe, to the UN, and to others. Yet nothing comes from these negotiations but lies, delusions, deceptions, and false dreams. And that's exactly what Zechariah is writing about here. They're doing the same thing. Zechariah was prophesying that not only did they do that in their day, but they're doing it today as they depend upon the so-called experts for delivery. Into peace. Israel's shepherds consistently put their hope in the Council of Nations and in their negotiations with hostile Palestinian leaders, which has consistently proven false. Think about since 1948, how many times the Palestinians and the Arabs have kept their end of the deal. They don't. It's delusional, filled with lies and false dreams. Since 1948, every round of negotiations by Israel's shepherd leaders with the Palestinians has turned out to be lies, false dreams, and delusions. Absolutely. Check me out on it. Go back and look at the history and you'll see every time. They almost gave the 99% of the land away back in 1999 under Ehud Barak, their current defense secretary, defense minister of defense. He almost gave it, and Yasser Arafat, the last second, turned it down and said no. And he was actually giving them the two-state answer on a platter, and we saw the true colors of the Palestinians through his answer. No, why? Because they don't want any deal with Israel. It's delusional. This angers the Lord. What angers the Lord? The fact that Israel thinks that they can negotiate these things with their enemies. Not until they turn to the Lord and trust Him and ask Him. See, there's the issue. They need to ask the Lord. But they're not. They're depending on their brains and their might, the might of their arm. And the Lord said, that's not going to work. Look at His response in verse 3. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, the leaders, and I will punish the goat herds. God will deal with the shepherds that mislead the people. Verse 3b, for the Lord of hosts will visit His flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as His royal horse in the battle. In other words, in contrast to these false shepherds, Jesus will come to Israel's aid as the good shepherd. Now, He did come already, right? John chapter 10, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. And He came, and did they recognize Him? They did not. And what happened? Went back to square one, right? He went to the cross. He fulfilled what the prophecy said He would do. He died for our sins. But then that put Israel in a very precarious situation once again. Because the oppressors once again moved in. But listen to what it says here in verse 4 about the shepherd that will come. The Lord of hosts who will visit His flock as their shepherd. Verse 4 says, from Him comes the cornerstone. From Him the tent peg. From Him the battle bow. From Him every ruler together. The rulers will no longer be divided. They'll no longer be oppressing Jerusalem. What's going on? There's four things here I want to show you in this verse. Zechariah 10, verse 4. Four things about Jesus. First of all, Jesus is a cornerstone. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verse 6, therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him, who would that be? Jesus, will by no means be put to shame. And here in Zechariah, he speaks of the cornerstone, and the Lord describes Himself here as the cornerstone. And then in Peter, in the New Testament, we see who the cornerstone is. It's Jesus. Jesus is our tent peg. Isaiah writes about this in chapter 22, verse 23. He says, I will fasten Him as a peg in a secure place, and He will become a glorious throne to His Father's house. Who's He speaking of here? Jesus claims that it's Him. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, the context of that passage is the key of David. And if you go back and you read about the key of David, you will find Him right here in Isaiah 22. The key of David is referred to as the one who holds the key that opens the door that no one can shut and shuts the door that no one can open. And He is the peg. I will fasten Him as a peg in a secure place. That would be Jesus. And He will become a glorious throne to His Father's house. So here in Zechariah, we learn from Him the tent peg. And Isaiah and Revelation both confirm. We learn, thirdly, that Jesus is Israel's battle bow in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. Jesus comes in great power to defeat the nations that seek to destroy Israel. And then fourthly, every ruler together. Jesus will bring every ruler together. No more will the rulers be divided over the state of Jerusalem or Israel. Jesus will bring them all together in agreement and in unison. And if they do not agree, Jesus will drive them out. So we see right here in this one verse of four things that describe Jesus that fit very well. Verse 5, they, that is Israel, shall be like mighty men. So chapter 10 continues to describe Israel's deliverance. And it says they will be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. God gave the Jews strength against the Maccabees in 164-63 BC, before Christ. But this also holds true today as we see Israel continue to defeat the nations around them time and time again. Look at verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. That would be all 12 tribes, the 2 tribes of Judah, the 10 tribes of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. Notice now God in Zechariah telling us, Israel, this implies that Israel's been dispersed all over the world, and he's now telling us he's going to bring them back. He's going to bring them back. I'll have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. That right there answers a puzzle, that question in my heart I've had for a number of years about that very issue. He says, look, they shall be as though I had not cast them aside. He cast them aside because they didn't keep the terms of the Mosaic covenant. They broke the old covenant, therefore they were cursed, and God kept his promise to drive them out of the land to the ends of the earth. It says in Deuteronomy 28, verses 63 and 64. But here he's saying, when I bring them back, it'll be as though I had not cast them aside. In other words, God's grace is screaming at this point. Screaming it. And isn't that a good thing for you and me? You know, we have trouble, we do things, we turn from God. He doesn't give up on us. He's not giving up on Israel. He's not giving up on you and me either. Our salvation is secure. Yeah, we can go astray and we can do things that are not, you know. But you know what? He leaves the other 99 and he comes after me. That's my God. That's my Jesus. He's not going to let us leave. He's going to hold on to us. And that's what's going on here with Israel. For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Israel is going to cry out to God. There's going to come a time where all the nations of the world, even the U.S., is going to turn their backs on Israel, and that little nation is going to cry out to him, and he's going to hear them, and he's going to answer their cry. Verse 7, those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them. In other words, it almost sounds to me like Matthew 24 and the trumpet call where the elect are gathered from the four corners of the heavens. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them. Notice, redeem them. I will save them. Redeem, what does that mean? They were bought back. They were bought back. He owned them at the beginning. He lost them, but then he buys them back. I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. And as we look at Israel today, remember last, I think 2 weeks ago, I talked to you about how there were only 14,000 population in Jerusalem in the 1850s. And today, there's close to 800,000 of them, two-thirds of them Jews. We see this happening right before our very eyes. Verse 9, I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. And we see this coming true right before our eyes today. They have been sown among the countries of the world, living together with other peoples, just like the scriptures say. But God promises they shall return, and they have done so. Verse 10, and I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them back into the land of Gilead. Ooh, that's interesting. And Lebanon, until no more room is found for them. I want to show you something here really interesting to me. Verse 10, I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. Those are the two major powers that gave Israel problems down through the centuries. Egypt and Assyria. Egypt and Assyria. So they seem to almost be symbolized. The Egyptians driving, dealing with them, the Assyrians coming in, invading, driving them out. And he says something very interesting. I will bring them back into the land. I'm going to bring them back into the land. Now notice, Gilead and Lebanon. Whoops. Gilead and Lebanon. What is he saying? Look at where Gilead is today. Isn't that southern Syria? Look at Lebanon. Is that part of Israel? What is he saying here? I'm going to bring them back into these areas, and they're going to control them. Now, I did Sunday morning, I did a study on a prophecy update, and I shared with you Psalm 83. Psalm 83 tells us, this is the psalmist lifting up a prayer, and he's praying for Israel, and the enemies that surround them are giving them a hard time. And they are astir in how their foes raise their head. Verse 3 of Psalm 83, with cunning they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. With one mind they plot together, they form an alliance against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites and Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, and the people of Tyre. Even Assyria has joined them to lend strength to the descendants of Lot. Make them like a tumbleweed, oh my God. Now he begins to pray for these nations that surround Israel, that like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, or flame sets the mountains ablaze, so pursue them with the tempest and terrify them with your storm. Cover their faces with shame so that men will seek your name, O Lord. May they ever be ashamed and dismayed. May they perish in disgrace. Let them know that you, whose name is the Lord, that you alone are the Most High over all the earth. And so this prayer by the psalmist is a prayer concerning the surrounding nations of Israel in the end times. And I wanted to show you those nations. Here they are, one at a time, as I list them on the map. Notice how they surround little Israel. And there you have them. And what's interesting about this, as you look at all these nations, Tyre and Gebal is Lebanon, and then we have one more, Damascus. Isaiah 17:1 tells us, see, Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins. The city of Aroer will be deserted and left to the flocks, which lie down and with no one to make them afraid. And then it says this about Damascus. In the evening, sudden terror. Before the morning, they are gone. This is the portion of those who loot us and the lot of those who plunder us. What's going on here? The prayer in Psalm 83 is a prayer against the nations that are attacking Israel, that God would make them ashamed and turn their hearts to seek the true God. And then Damascus, by the way, which is the leader of this whole thing. Do you know that Damascus has a hotbed of terrorism? You know that there are more terrorist organizations, against Israel in Damascus than any other city in the world. Most people don't know that. But it is. It's a hotbed. The top terrorist organizations based in Damascus. When the terrorists have meetings, you know where they go? They meet in Damascus. They meet even Nasrallah, who's in Lebanon, head of Hezbollah. You know where he goes for his meetings? He goes to Damascus. You know where Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran, you know where he sends his leaders to have discussions concerning Israel? They go to Damascus. They have big conferences in Damascus over what? How to destroy Israel. Damascus is not going to last, folks. It's going to be destroyed. It's in one evening, sudden terror, before morning's gone, Damascus is gone. It becomes a heap of ruins, a city no more. Check out Damascus and its history. It's been a city, it's known as the longest continually inhabited city on earth. That's their claim. They've never been a pile of rubble. And even so, they're a city today. So that scripture right there, right here, it'll become a city no longer. That is waiting to be fulfilled. What do we have going here? Let's put Damascus in there. Okay, I'm going to leave it right there because we're out of time. What am I saying? Gilead is right here. Lebanon is right here. And the Lord says right here in verse 10 of chapter 10 of Zechariah, I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. What does that tell you? Israel is going to take over those areas. When is that going to happen? It's going to happen anytime soon, folks. Anytime soon. Verse 11, he shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall wake up and They shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. Wow, we got some interesting things ahead of us. Zechariah dovetails with Psalm 83 in Isaiah 17. And it seems like we're just real close to what the Bible said is going to take place in the end times. Father, Lord, we thank you for the study of this word, your word tonight, that you will help us to take to heart what it is that we need to glean from this for our personal lives, knowing that you are on the throne and that we direct our prayers to you and we not trust on the experts. We don't go running to everybody but you, Lord. You want us to run to you, to seek you, to have an earnest, diligent seeking in our hearts for you. And that you tell us there that if we do, if we seek you earnestly and diligently, you will reward us, Lord. And we ask that you will help us to be single, be single in heart and not double-minded like the ancient Israel was. And so we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and stand. Now may the Lord keep his hand upon you this week as you go forward. May you have great success wherever you go. May he prosper you in the Spirit. May you be filled with the Spirit and have victory as Satan tries to take you out, because he's going to certainly try. And may he deliver you by the power of his might. May he grant you that peace that passes all understanding as you cast all your cares on him. And remember that to be worried and filled with anxiety. What does that mean? That means you're assuming responsibility God never intended you to have. If you're worried and filled with anxiety, you are assuming responsibility God never intended you to have. And so may you get rid of those things that you're trying to take on too much. He doesn't want you to have a nervous breakdown. But receive that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good evening. Next week, chapter 11.